Bwana asifiwe. Praise the Lord. Wow, it's good to be here this evening. Thank you so much. So let's appreciate Solo for leading us so well at this time. Thank you so much, Solo. I'd like to say a hearty thanks to the leadership of Saturday PM, Linda, for making this invitation and to CTAM in general. I'm really, really, really excited to be here and to be speaking for the first time here at the Saturday PM. It's really a great, great honor. You guys are doing an amazing ministry. I check out your website quite often. And recently I had it crashed just because of all the traffic that is there. I was like, hey, gosh, I want to do ministry like that. I want websites to crash because people are listening to sermons too much. That's a good problem, right? So let us appreciate the Lord for what he is doing through Saturday PM. Okay, I think you're appreciating your chief. We need to appreciate God for the work that he is doing here through Saturday PM. Thank you. Thank you so much. As you've heard, my name is Ted Wahome, and I serve in the youth department at Mamlaka Hill Chapel. We have two college ministries called SALT. Most of you guys maybe might have heard of SALT. The members are here in numbers, and then we have Limitless also. Those two college ministries are one of two of our college ministries at Mamlaka Hill Chapel, and I lead Limitless. It's a great honor to do that. I see quite a number of Mamlaka Hill Chapel and SALT and Limitless guys. So if you're here from one of those, just lift your hand. Let's see you by a show of hand. Yeah, those are our people. Thank you so much for coming, guys. We appreciate your coming. The task for me today is to go through Luke chapter 17 from verse 20 to verse 37. And so allow me to read the text and then we will begin. I'm reading from the ESV version, Luke chapter 17 from verse 20 to verse 37. And this is what the word of the Lord says. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to his disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." And that's the reading of God's word. Thanks be to God. That's the reading of God's word. Thanks be to God indeed. Our Father and our God, we thank you. Thank you for your word is sharper. Is living and active. It is sharper than any double-edged sword. It cuts through to dividing soul and spirit. Lord, it judges the thoughts and the intents of our heart. And so, Lord, I pray that this evening, oh God, you would grant that your word would come forth powerfully. Lord, I pray that you would eclipse me. I pray that you would speak to me and speak through me. I ask, oh God, that you would minister to us. Would you grant that, Lord, the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts would be acceptable before you. And now, Lord, those things that we know not, I pray that you would teach us. Those things that we are not, I pray that you would make us. Those things that we have not, I pray that you would give us. This we pray for your son's sake. Amen. Amen. The text that we find ourselves in today has to do with the end times. It does not cover it in its totality, but it touches on it. And this reminds me, maybe as I begin, when I was about 10 years old, I think I was in class 6, I remember a day when, you know, my mom, this was the holidays, and my mom left us some assignments just to do some chores around the house, and she said, you know, I need this done by the time I come back. And so, being the good boy that I was, I had every good intention to do that, right? But maybe around 9 o'clock, it just hit me like, you know what? What's so bad about maybe having a couple of my friends to come and, you know, we can watch TV and do just the things that a 10-year-old would do. And so the brilliant me, those were not the days of WhatsApp. You know, I couldn't throw guys a pin, tell them, you know, come to my digs and stuff, or a group chat. Was just, you know, take my BMX bike and ride around and tell guys, movie plot at our house, movie plot. And so you can imagine, a bunch of 10-year-olds, we are probably like 30, in a small living room, just packed, it's sweaty. And those are the days of Bruce Lee, okay? Those are the days when Bruce Lee and Jackie Chan were a hit. So I can't remember which movie we were watching, but it was one of those. And I remember that we started, so there was so much, you know, euphoria just in the house, in the living room, and guys are just like, whoa, that guy, did you see that? Did you, you know, and stuff. And maybe we're even saying, you know what, I'm going to practice some of this with some of you guys after this. And then for a reason that I still cannot place my finger on, my mom decides on this particular day, you know what, I'll come back home early. And so I remember a friend of mine was called Ken, still so caught up about this, you know, movie and stuff. Actually, we hear a knock on the door and somebody's like, hey, get it. And so he goes and opens the door and there's so much euphoria in the house. And in fact, so he does something like, ah, or something. And then he realizes doing that to my mom and he, you know, just transitions into, hello. Let's just say that I never threw a party in the house ever again because I just wasn't sure what my mother would do the next time. Now, I was lucky that time I wasn't whooped, you know. But that was a good lesson for me, for a 10-year-old. And it helped me to start thinking about, as we consider the time, this topic of the coming of Jesus Christ, that maybe that's something that we ought to think about. Now, this passage, maybe to give us just the setting, is that Jesus is in the neighborhood of Jerusalem. And he's journeying there. He's going towards Jerusalem. This is towards the close of his earthly ministry. This is probably just a few days to the annual Passover feast. And if you know your Bibles well, you guys, I'm sure, are good students of the Bible, you know that all the synoptic gospels take a chapter of the Bible, take a chapter of their books, and they dedicate it to the longest discourse that Jesus gave about the second coming. And this is what is called the Olivet Discourse by some. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 24. It's recorded in Mark chapter 13, and it's also recorded in Luke chapter 21. But Luke has this separate account that has some close parallels to Matthew 24. Pardon me, and it's one of the things that perhaps he said just on his journeys. This is probably one of the things that he talked about quite often. And the occasion we are told of this discourse is that the Pharisees came to Jesus with a question. And they asked, verse 20, when will the kingdom of God come? So verse 20 says, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Now, Jesus' response reveals something about the idea that the Pharisees and the Jews in general had. He says that you guys actually have this wrong. You see, the kingdom of God, you have a misconception about the kingdom of God. And he says basically two things about the kingdom of God. He says, number one, that it doesn't come with an outward show. This is what it means when he says that the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Some of your versions say that the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. The word signs there is actually the word that is used for how a doctor looks at symptoms for a certain disease. So Jesus says, you guys have a misconception about the kingdom of God. It does not come with outward pomp and splendor. It doesn't come in pomp and color. You're expecting the customary arrival of a king. This is what they would expect when a king would arrive. There would be loud proclamations and prancing horses and marching armies and martial music, kind of like what a presidential parade would look like. And Jesus says, that's not how the kingdom of God comes. Secondly, he says that the kingdom of God is not confined to a certain geographical place. This is what it means in verse 21 when he says, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Now, some versions say the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Some of your version says the kingdom of God is within you. I think that the original language allows for both interpretations. And the point that Jesus is driving is this, and this is my take, that Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is not something that will come as a visible entity. It is something that is invisible. God at this time, it is extending his reign amongst his people through their hearts. He's extending through the rule of God in people's hearts through faith in the Savior. So that's what Jesus begins in this first section of this text. Now, in the next section, between verse 22 and verse 37 onwards, Jesus, obviously the setting has changed because now he's not talking to the Pharisees, he's actually talking to his disciples. The setting has changed. Either the Pharisees have left or he's going now with his disciples. But he turns to them and in a sense says to them, you know what, guys? The Pharisees might have been wrong about the inauguration of the kingdom or how it would begin on earth, but they're not wrong so much about its consummation, its finality. That there is a time when indeed the kingdom of God will come in outward splendor, when God will descend, Jesus will descend in glorious splendor, and also this will be a time for his visible manifestation. And so there is a somewhat a now and not yet of the kingdom. And we have already experienced a partial invasion by this supernatural kingdom of God. Hebrews 6:5 puts it this way, that Christians are those who have tasted of the powers of the coming age. So Jesus says, guess what, guys? Right now, we have experienced a partial invasion by God's kingdom. One day, we will experience the final invasion. So I'd like to suggest, to propose four things that Jesus says about this final invasion at this time. Four things or four realities that Jesus will say about this final consummation, this final coming. And these four are, I will say this, unmistakable dissension, an unrelenting disaster, an unsettling diversion, and an unraveling division. Let me just repeat that. Unmistakable dissension, unrelenting disaster, unsettling diversion, and unraveling division. Verse 22, the first point, an unmistakable dissension. Verse 22 begins with these words. It says, and he said to his disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. What does Jesus mean by that? Well, firstly, we notice the word desire that he uses here. The word desire means to set your heart upon something. It means to honestly long or to eagerly desire for something. It's a strong word that is used in the New Testament. Sometimes it's translated as lust. This is the same word, for instance, that Jesus would use in Matthew chapter 13, verse 17, where he says to his disciples, assuredly, I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you did not hear, to hear what you hear today, but did not hear it. Same word that Jesus uses when he's instituting the Lord's Supper in Luke chapter 22, verse 15. He says this, oh, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I will not eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying, guys, man, have I longed to eat this Passover with you. You know why? Because it is pointing to the marriage feast of the Lamb when I will eat it with you. And so what is Jesus saying the disciples will desire? Does Jesus mean that the disciples will long for and eagerly await or eagerly long for one of his days of his earthly presence? Does he mean that Jesus, that you guys will miss me and you'll be like, I wish we could have one of the days that Jesus, we had with Jesus while he was here on earth? Or does he mean something else? I'd like to suggest that what Jesus proposes and what Jesus is actually saying is that these disciples will eagerly desire the time of his second coming and the new age which it will usher in. It says, Jesus is saying to them that they will long for the day when he will bring about vindication and justice for his saints, and a day when he will right everything that is wrong in the world. This seems to me to be the sense of this verse, given that the immediate context in verse 23 and verse 24 have to do with the second coming. In fact, you might say that one of the days of the kingdom of God might be translated also the first of the days of the Son of Man. And the reason for this desire and this longing is simple. Jesus is saying about his disciples, that guys, one day, the time is coming when you will desire a time of vindication, a time when God will come to right everything. They will long for justice. They will long for an end to corruption and injustice and the moral depravity that we see here on earth. They will cry out to God, Maranatha. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. This is reflected in the next section in chapter 18. Look down in chapter 18, verse 7 and verse 8. This is what Jesus says. He says, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? It's the same kind of desire that Jesus is talking about, that you guys will long for justice. You will cry for it and say, Lord, we long for one of the days when you will come and institute your kingdom. They will long for the second coming of Jesus Christ. And if you've been a Christian long enough, then you know this desire. You know a time when you have said, Lord, do I long for your coming? Maybe you have struggled with sin in your life. And you've been like, when will I put off this body of death? Maybe you've struggled with an addiction. Maybe you know family members who've struggled with addictions. And you're like, Lord, I long for the day when I will put away this body of death. And you will be amongst us and you will reign in justice. So this is a desire that looks not backward to the earthly abode of Jesus before his passion and ascension. It's a desire that looks forward to his second coming. But perhaps praying on this very desire, Jesus says, will be the possibility of deception. Verse 23 says, and they will say to you, look there or look here, do not go out or follow them. This verse is paralleled, as you see in Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 23 and verse 24, Jesus is the same words are used, and Jesus says this in verse 24, that they who say that they will follow, they will say to you, look there and look here, that they is identified there in Matthew chapter 24, verse 24. It says, for false Christ and prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. And so Jesus says that you guys will desire to see the second coming of my second coming, but guess what? There will be deceivers amongst you. There will be people who will come up, false prophets and false messiahs, who will perform great signs and attempt even to deceive the elect. And this has been a most perennial problem for the church right from the first century. In fact, the first thing that came to mind in the Olivet Discourse when Jesus was asked about his second coming, he said, beware, see to it that you are not led astray. Just a few years after Jesus had ascended, in Acts chapter 8, for instance, we are told about a guy called Simon the Magician. And this guy is claimed, the Bible says, he was called the great power of God by the people of Samaria. And he held Samaria in his sway. Josephus, the greatest Jewish historian that we have, records that during the reign of Felix in AD 53 to 60, he says this, the country was full of robbers, of magicians, of false prophets, of false messiahs and impostors who deluded the people with promises of great events. And in our day, we have the likes of David Icke, a conspiracy theorist, who went to a psychic one day who told him that you are the son of the Godhead. And to date, he still holds meetings where he says, I want to show you what's going to happen in the future. He has a meeting coming up next week, actually. And guys are paying lots of money to go and listen to these false messiahs. Tell them about what's coming. Telling them about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Close our home, you guys remember the days of House of Yahweh. When a couple of guys actually went and just spent some time, sold off everything, and they went to be in a church because they were told that the Son of God was coming back. You've heard about the Jehovah Wanyonyis, right? Who say that they are God. And guys, we must not underestimate the power of this deception. Because three times Jesus in Matthew 24 says, and they will lead many astray. They will lead many astray. So beware of this deception. And so Jesus, moving to help his disciples, says this in verse 24. He says, for as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. Right, pardon me. All right, so verse 24 says, for as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. So Jesus moves in to say, now guess what, guys? Many people will come and will tell you that the Messiah is coming in this place. The Messiah is coming at this time. But just like the lightning that shines from the east and to the west, his coming will be unmistakable, universal, and instantaneously visible to everyone. Jesus says that when I come, the glory of my countenance will penetrate every crevice of the universe, and there will be no need for anyone to convince you that the Son of God is here. And so what Jesus says about his coming is that it will be an unmistakable reality. Verse 25, Jesus continues to say, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. He must suffer and be rejected by this generation. Now, I find it interesting that immediately after Jesus has said that my coming will be unmistakable, it will be universal, it will be instantaneously visible to everyone. In other words, no one will need to convince you that the Son of God is here because it will be clear to everyone. Jesus immediately then speaks about his suffering. He says, but what will happen first is that the Son of Man will suffer many things and then be rejected by this generation. Now, this is a classic case of what is called prophetic foreshortening. What this means is that the Bible speaks of future events, but does not see the intervening time lapse between these events. The prophets in the Bible do the same thing a couple of times. They were often not concerned with chronology, as they were about the certainty of the prophecy. And so what you see is that they often blend the near and the distant perspectives to form a single canvas. And they looked at distant events through the transparency of the immediate event. Now you might be asking, wow, thank you. I see where you're going with this. How does that affect cocoa growing in Ghana? Well, I'm so glad you asked. Your search is over. The answer is about to come now. Prepare to be blown away. Kidding. Jesus says, the reason I bring this up, guys, is because this tells us what Jesus thinks about the purpose of prophecy. You see, the purpose of prophecy is not speculation. Especially when it comes to matters of the end times, we are not given prophetic utterances to help us come up with time frames and to help us to see that this is what will happen. That is not the primary objective, although it could be one of the reasons. The primary objective of prophetic utterances as regards the second coming of Jesus has to do with our sanctification, not our speculation. You notice, for instance, when Jesus in the Olivet Discourse says that the following signs will come before the coming of the Son of Man. He says this in Luke chapter 21, verse 28. Now these things will be. When these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. The purpose, you see, of these signs, as Jesus would say, is to heighten this desire and to heighten this expectation for Christ's return. And so Jesus says that I speaks of his second coming, and then immediately after that speaks of his first advent, as though to say that, guys, these things will happen first. Therefore, you must prepare yourselves and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. But verse 25 also speaks of an incredible comfort to us. You see, the Bible says here that Jesus says he must suffer first. He must go through the cross before he is crowned. And this gives us a pattern for the Christian life. The Christian life, in the Christian life, the cross always precedes the crown. Trial always comes before triumph. For Jesus, his undisputed reign would have to be preceded by his undeserved pain. And our union with Jesus guarantees that this will be the pattern of our lives. Is that we will suffer, is that in this life we will know hardship, we will know trials, we will know difficulties, but that one day we will also reign with Jesus when he comes back. And so be encouraged if you're going through a difficult time, a particularly difficult season of your life. Because Jesus says that the crown will be preceded by the cross. But one day at his coming, he will come and bring vindication to his people. And so I have a few questions just to ask in line with this. Do you long for Christ's return? What do you do to whet your appetite for the second coming of Jesus Christ? You see, the Bible describes Christians as those who are longing for his appearing. Jonathan Edwards mused a lot on heaven. And he wrote two books, which I would actually like to recommend to you. One is called Heaven, A World of Love. The other one is called On Heaven and Hell. And he says this. He says that we will not become of much use in this life until we obtain or we develop a healthy obsession with the next. You see, I'd like to submit that for many of us, part of the challenge that we face in this life is that we have not prepared ourselves psychologically and thought about this coming kingdom. And the fact that if we want to increase our usefulness in this earth, what we have to do is to actually cultivate and develop a healthy obsession for the next. Do you long for the return of Jesus Christ? Is this desire, this longing, one of the things that characterizes you? An unmistakable dissension. Secondly, an unrelenting disaster. An unrelenting disaster. Verse 26 to verse 30. In this section, we are given two illustrations to paint a picture of what the second coming will be like. We're given the story of Noah, and we are given the account of Lot. The Bible says here, if I may read it for us, that just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when the Lord went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Now, these two stories that Jesus shares, or these two accounts that Jesus gives, all point to one fact. And he says that the second coming of Jesus Christ is about one main agenda, and that will be the judgment that will come with Jesus Christ. This is the only thing that is remaining on the divine calendar. The first coming was about Jesus securing a people for himself and saving them through the cross. The second coming is mainly about judgment. And there are several things that in this text Jesus says about this judgment. Number one, he says that this judgment will be sudden and unexpected. And Jesus gives these two illustrations for purposes of intensity, but both refer to the same thing. You see, he's saying that this judgment will come at a time when people are not expecting. They will be caught up. They will be involved in the normal everyday activities of life. Food and drink, marrying. I have a friend who just today was going for his rorashio, you know. And he says, many things will just be going on as normal. In Lot's day, guess what? People were, again, doing the same thing, eating and drinking. They were buying and selling. Business and investments. People will be checking the stock markets to see what's happening. People will be checking to see what the CBK rates are. People will be involved with everyday normal activity. And then suddenly, the coming, Jesus would appear. And this is significant because of this, guys. You see, in both of these times, both Noah's day and Lot's day, one of the realities is that these were some of the most wicked times that we are recorded for us in the scriptures. During the days of Noah, for instance, we are told that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention and the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Bible says that God was grieved to his heart, and he regretted that he had made man. In Lot's day, Sodom was so steeped in sexual sin. You know the story about the two angels who went, and the Bible says that they were going to see if the outcry had reached the outcry that was coming from Sodom was as bad as it was. And the Bible says that in the evening, every man, every single man in that town, whether great or small, went to the house of Lot, and they said, "Bring out those two men that we may know them." And then the Bible says that Lot went outside and he tried to plead with them. And he said, "You know what? I have two daughters." I never get why Lot did that. That's one of the difficult things. Have you guys struggled with that? He says, "I have two daughters who have known no man. And so you do with them what you want, but do not touch these men." Several people have different ideas about that. First, maybe they said because their desire was for men, they would do nothing to these ladies. So that's one possibility. Either way, what happened is that these two men would strike these men out who are outside, desiring to have these men, with blindness. And this is the most staggering text, I think, in the scriptures concerning the sinfulness of man. It says that they wearied themselves trying to look for the door. Guys, at what point in your life do you stop sinning if you have been struck with blindness? Really, shouldn't that be just a sign that, hey, okay, maybe this is not something I should, this is not a course that I should continue on, right? And these guys, the Bible says, they wearied themselves trying to look for the door. These were evil times. And yet notice that Jesus does not bring this to mind. He says that these people were involved in the everyday normal activities of life. And I think Jesus is making a significant point. You see, the point that Jesus is trying to make is that the soil from which all evil grows is this. It is when good things become ultimate things. This is the soil that breeds all evil. It is when the created replaces the creator. In a word, it is idolatry. At the root of all evil that we see in the world today is a love for the good things that God has given us, and we turn those into items of worship. It is when we devote all our time and energy and resources, which is worship, on the affairs of this world to such an extent that it diminishes our capacity to worship and to enjoy God. And that is a great danger. And Jesus says, guess what? This unrelenting disaster, this judgment of God will come on people because of their idolatry. Jesus says, this is why the kingdom of God will come with great judgment. It is because of the idolatry of men. Paul in Colossians chapter 3 verse 6 says that on account of this, he has just mentioned sexual impurity, passion, which is idolatry. He says, on account of this, the wrath of God is coming. So not only is this judgment sudden, it is also certain. You see, the Bible says that the flood came and the fire did rain. And friends, the flood and the fire are both testament to the fact that God will judge sin. Do not tolerate the idea that God is okay with sin. Because the fact that the flood did come during Noah's day, the fact that fire and sulfur did rain on Sodom, is a living testament that God's judgment is certain. The fact that Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70 is a fact that God's judgment is certain. It is sudden, it is certain, and thirdly, it is cataclysmic. Verse 27, the word for flood there is the Greek word kataklusmos, which is where we get our English word cataclysmic. And it carries the idea of being washed over completely. And so Jesus is saying that the coming judgment of God will be the same. It will be cataclysmic. The English dictionary defines cataclysmic as a violent upheaval or a violent disruption. And this is what awaits our known world. One day, everything that we know will dissolve and will disintegrate. The final curtain on this present world order as we know it will be drawn. The clock will stop. The play will end. And the author of this grand story will enter the stage. And that will be the end. This is the judgment of God that has been promised in the scriptures. One of my favorite movies is the movie 2012. And I love one of the scenes where John Cusack is leading his family to safety. And he's going to the ark. And they've just made it barely into the ark. And then the waves begin to beat. And then you see cities caving in. You see a guy in China trying to hit the gong and warn people. And then water just comes and washes him over. God's judgment will make any movie look like a kindergarten play, because it will be unbearable. It will be a day like no other. Jesus would say elsewhere that this time will come, will not be equaled at all. And the implication for us today is this. When we think and we consider the things about the judgment of God, nowadays many Christians struggle with this idea of a vengeful God. They struggle with a God who is wrathful, a God who vents his anger. And in fact, seldom will we hear summons on the wrath of God. Now, part of the evidence of this is, of course, the hyper-grace movement that has come up. Many preachers who stand today and they preach grace and they say, God is okay. God is okay with us, and therefore now we are living in the dispensation of grace. And it looks as though, they're saying the God of the Old Testament is not the God that we find in the New Testament. That somewhere in the period of silence, the 400 years of silence that we had, God sort of cooled off. You know, he maybe just called Gabriel and said, okay, get me all the actual tabs from the cabinet. And God took them and he said, oh, I'm okay now. We are okay. I'm cool with people. There's no wrath, no problems with people. In fact, one notable scholar says this. In the teaching of Jesus, anger as an attitude of God to men disappears, and his love and mercy becomes all-embracing. This is the hyper-grace movement. So what do we do with texts like this that speak about God's coming anger, God's judgment? Well, I would like to submit, first of all, that nothing could be farther from the truth. You see, the Bible says that God's wrath is one of the perfections that he holds. God's wrath is one of the attributes and excellencies of our God. In fact, this is what makes him to be the perfect judge. Paul will say in Romans 11:22 that note both the kindness and the severity or the wrath of God. These two are both perfections of God. They are both attributes of God. And they are two sides of the same coin. They go together the way love and marriage or a horse and a carriage go together. You cannot dissociate the wrath of God from his person. And perhaps what happens is that we have a misconception about what God's wrath is. You see, when we think about God's wrath, the thing that comes to mind is a sort of a volcanic erupting kind of anger that maybe some of us have experienced. Or some of us have been the perpetrators of. Maybe someone crossed you off on the road and you said things that were not in the lines of, I praise you, Jesus. Maybe that's one of the misconceptions that we hold concerning the wrath of God. Well, I like what a guy called Leon Morris, in his book, The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross, says about God's wrath. He says this, and I love this because I think it paints for us a picture about this attribute of God. He says, God's wrath is a strong, settled opposition against all that is evil arising out of God's own nature. It is his holy revulsion against all that is a contradiction to his holiness. God doesn't see the person who is sinning and erupt in anger or explodes in fury like humans do. His anger is slowly building. It is like water that builds behind a dam and builds until the dam can hold no longer. And so God's settled wrath is building until it is poured out. That is God's wrath. That's why you find language in the scriptures saying that these guys have filled the cup of God's wrath. And beloved, what this means for us is that we cannot tolerate, we cannot live sinful lifestyles and expect that God would be okay with it. You see, we must never think to ourselves that God's patience is God's permission of sin. Many of us sometimes find ourselves courting sin, living sinful lifestyles, and we think because nothing has happened yet that God is okay with it. Oh, beloved, do not let God's severity, God's anger, tip the scale of his goodness. He is ever so gracious, giving us opportunities to repent. The people of Noah had 120 years in which Noah preached righteousness, but they never listened. But one day, when the cup of his wrath is filled, it will be poured out and it will not relent. It's an unrelenting disaster. So here's a question. Have you gotten so preoccupied with the affairs of this life that your devotion to Christ has wavered? What commands your deepest affections and your highest devotion at this time? You see, this unrelenting disaster meets people not who are caught up in bad things, but who are overly caught up in good things. And the question that we must ask ourselves is, what are those things that at this time, we do not have a hold on them. They have a hold on us. We must do a radical audit of our lives. And the result of this would be what John Piper calls a wartime lifestyle. It is living our lives in a manner that makes it clear to all that our treasures are not of this world. You see, one of the things you will notice is that both Noah and Lot were not paragons of virtue. These guys were not models of virtue. One had a drinking problem. One was had an incestuous relationship with his daughters. And by there, the evidence was there. We cannot say that Lot never found out why. Because the first son was called Moab, of my father. It couldn't get clearer than that. These guys were not models of virtue. But both of them made preparations, and they were ready for the coming judgment. An unsettling diversion, the third point. Verse 31 says, on that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away, and likewise let the one who is in the field not turn back. Now, if you read verse 31 and you read it in line with other texts in Mark chapter 13 and Matthew chapter 24, you notice that this verse speaks of the warning to the Jews on how they were to respond concerning the calamity that was going to befall Jerusalem. This was the fall of Jerusalem that happened in AD 70. And Jesus warns them, saying that when they see the Roman armies surrounding Jerusalem under General Titus, that they are not to descend. They had flat roofs with steps leading out of the houses. They were not to descend and try to get into the house to salvage any of their goods. Likewise, anyone who was in the field working was not supposed to come back and try and get his coat so that he may salvage anything. And Luke applies this warning to the second coming of Jesus. And of course, the question has been asked, was Luke quoting Jesus out of context? Some scholars have gone as far as saying that Jesus, Luke took these words and applied them wrongly to this context. So what's happening here? I'd like to submit that this warning, in this warning, Jesus is speaking of the disciples' attitude towards worldly possessions up until the end of the world. If the scope of the warning that in the second point was worldly affairs, that is provision, food, drink, housing, marriage, business, investments, then the scope of this warning was specifically to worldly possessions. And for that, we are given a historical example. We are told in verse 32, simply remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. You see, Lot's wife had become too attached to the things of earth. On her scale of values, she placed earth before heaven, the material before the immaterial. We are told that as she was fleeing, she looked back because she longed, quite likely, for the delights that she was leaving behind. Perhaps she thought about the jewelry that she was leaving behind and thinking, I'm not going to get any of this where I'm going. Perhaps she thought about her designer wear. Or she thought about the furniture that she had gotten a good bargain in Gara. We do not know. But we are told that as Lot's wife was escaping, as Lot's wife was leaving Sodom, she turned back. And her turning back led to her turning to a pillar of salt, which remains an enduring monument to the end of a heart that is wrapped up with worldly goods. You see, friends, Lot's wife stands as a testament today. She preaches to us about the danger of having our hearts caught up with worldly possessions. And the message that she preaches today is this: sit loose to the things of earth. Sit loose to the things of earth. Do not let your heart be overly fixated on what someone has aptly called the stuff of future junkyards. Do not invest everything in what will one day become nothing. Remember Lot's wife. Verse 33 says that whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. And the point that Jesus is making is this: if you make the goal of your life to acquire or preserve your wealth, your portfolio, your reputation, your house, your job, if that becomes the goal of your life, at the end of it all, you will end up losing everything. But if you consider that fleeing from the wrath to come is more important than keeping a tight hold on the things of the world, and you make every effort to be ready for the master, then you will live. We must hold these temporal things loosely, friends. And we must hold to eternal things with a death-like grip. For if you aim for earth, guess what? You will lose it. But if you aim for heaven, you will get earth thrown in. That's what C.H. Spurgeon said. And so that is the unsettling diversion that we see Jesus warning his disciples against. And finally, we see an unraveling division. An unraveling division. Firstly, we saw that Jesus coming will be an unmistakable reality. It will be an unmistakable dissension. Secondly, that not only will it be an unmistakable dissension, but his coming will also bring with it an unrelenting disaster. And then Jesus warns his disciples and says that you must not be unsettled by the diversions in this world. Fourthly, Jesus will say that his coming will bring with it an unraveling division. Verse 34 says, I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other will be left. Now the point of these verses, between verse 34 and verse 35, that Jesus is making here, is that on that day, people who are outwardly similar will be separated. There will be a clear distinction between those whose real treasure was on earth and those whose real treasure was in heaven. Jesus speaks of two people in one bed. Most likely, he has in mind a married couple. And he says, on that day when Jesus comes back, one will be taken. The word that he uses there for taken means to receive near, to draw to oneself in a familiar or an intimate relation. This reminds us of the words of his words in John chapter 14, verse 3, where Jesus says, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And so Jesus is saying, on that day, it will not matter if you're married to a Christian. Guess what? That day will be a day of dividing people according or based on their priorities. On that day, it will be clear, those of us whose hearts are set on God and those of us whose hearts have been trapped by the material things of this world. So Jesus says, look in verse 34, this is an activity that happens at night where people are sleeping. In verse 35, it's an activity that happens during the day. Two women will be grinding. And so Jesus is saying, and this could happen at any time. It could come during the night. It could come during the day. But it will certainly come and bring with it a clear distinction. And on this day, guess what, guys? Our heart's true allegiance will be made known. Your true king will be revealed. So here's a question for you. On this day, who will be king in your life? Will it be Jesus or will it be self? This is the question that Jesus poses for us. And here's the real tragedy, folks. Here's the real tragedy. You see, in this text, we find the example of Lot and his wife. And we are told that for Lot, he was saved. But for Lot's wife, she perished. She came under God's judgment. Both Lot and his wife enjoyed the same spiritual privileges. Both of them looked like they were being saved. Both of them, in every intent and purposes in today's world, would be considered Christians. They go to church. They give generously. They attend Saturday PM. They are in every way Christians, and they enjoy all the spiritual privileges. And yet, on this particular day, Lot's wife perished, but Lot was saved. That's a tragedy, guys. That's a tragedy. And the real tragedy is this, that Lot's wife will have company in hell. Is that unfortunately, many who are professing Christians, on that single day, there will be a division and their hearts will be truly revealed for where they really lie. And I think this lays on us a charge to truly investigate and ask ourselves, who is king in our lives? I think this is something that we need to do in our families. For those of you who are married, to check on your spouse and to ask them, how is your soul doing? Where are your heart's allegiances? It speaks here of these two women who are grinding. They're clearly working together. That we need to be asking these questions of our colleagues at work. Who is your true king? Where are your priorities? Verse 37 says this, and they said to him, where, Lord? He said to them, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. These guys, these disciples asked Jesus, where will these things happen? And Jesus responds by saying, the question is not about where these things will happen. The real question is about upon whom they will happen. And Jesus says this in essence, that where there is spiritual death, there will be judgment. Wherever there is spiritual death, there will be judgment. And oh, how I pray that none of us will fall under the category of Lot's wife, will fall under the same judgment that Lot's wife came under. So as I hasten to a close, I'd like to speak to those of us who were not Christians. Those of us who have not made a commitment to turn to Jesus Christ at any point in your life. I'd like to plead with you and to say that this is what Jesus says to you today. Run to the ark. Run to the ark for your safety. This ark of Noah's day, which was a testimony of God's judgment, is the cross of Jesus Christ today. It's the only place of safety from this second advent of Jesus Christ. If you've never made a commitment to God, today is your day. You get to have the opportunity to start a new day so that when Jesus comes, you will be numbered among those who, the Bible says, are longing for his appearing and will be marveling at our Savior. And then to those of us who are Christians, I think there is a need for us to begin to do a radical audit of our hearts and ask ourselves, are we truly ready for our Messiah? Are we truly ready for his second coming? Have we let our hearts to be caught up with the things of earth? Have we let our hearts be weighed down by the affairs of this world? Or have we let our eyes, our hearts to be caught up with the worldly possessions? I pray that God will grant that all of us here would enjoy life with God and that we would live with him into eternity. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you prepare us for this coming. We thank you, Lord, that you prepare us for this final invasion, O God. That you show us that although this day will be a day of judgment in which you will mete out your anger against all human rebellion and sin, the Lord, there stands a testament of your love in the person of Jesus Christ. And that on the cross, there is a visible display of your love, wherein, O God, you poured your own judgment upon yourself, upon your Son, so that we would be saved, so that we would find refuge, O God, from this day. So, Lord, I thank you for those of us who are here today. I pray, Lord, that you would grant that we would be numbered among Lot and Noah's kind, that we will be those who have fled for refuge, those who have fled from their wrath to come and have fled to Jesus Christ. I pray that, Lord, you would help us that our hearts will not be weighed down by the affairs of this world, but that, Lord, we will have our true allegiance in you, O God. We thank you and we bless you. And I pray for those of us who are here, O God, who may not have made a commitment to follow you, O God. I pray, O God, that you would grant that that they would receive the spiritual sight, that they would heed the warning that is in your word today. I pray that, Lord, you would help them to turn to you, and that, Lord, they would receive this gift that you have given, O God, that they may know life and know it in abundance. We thank you and we bless you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. God bless you.